All right, it's about that time for us to get started today. So today we're continuing our series on the minor prophets, and today is Micah. So before we start out, I'll pray for us so that we can have the Holy Spirit's help with understanding this part of his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for the amazing love that you've shown to us in giving us your word. Some parts of it are easy to understand and some parts of it are difficult as we approach a part of your word that some is difficult to a lot of us here in our culture and in our time. I pray that you would help us to understand what you have written and that what we read and what we understand would change us and help us to know you better. In your son's name, amen. So Micah is one of the minor prophets, and we've been talking about the minor prophets in here for several weeks. But before we get into Micah specifically, I want to talk a little bit about the prophets in general. Because in my experience, I've found that the prophets are one of those sections that people just have a really difficult time reading, understanding, and applying. And I'm no different. Where I think if you asked people, what is the most difficult book to read, the one that seems the least applicable, I think that most people would say Leviticus. But as we found out recently, there's a lot in Leviticus. But I think that second to Leviticus, it would be the prophets and maybe even the minor prophets. Because at least when you have a book like Jeremiah or Isaiah, they've got narrative in there. You've got one book and one author where you can read through from start to finish, get the lay of the land. But then you approach the minor prophets, and it's 12 people from different centuries and different circumstances. And when I read them before I started studying the prophets, it always just seemed to me like, okay, so the people of Israel sin, God gets mad, and then they keep sinning. And God's still mad. He said he's going to judge them. And sometimes there's a word in there about how there's going to be a future later for Israel where he saves them. And that's about all that I would get out of the prophets when I just read through it. But there are a lot of things that we can learn from the prophets and a lot of things that I find really encouraging and helpful and life-giving when reading them with just a little bit of help. So I wanted to put up here to help guide us as we were going through Micah today. What are some things either you or people that you know where when you sit down to read the prophets, it just doesn't connect, makes it hard to understand or hard to apply? What are some of those obstacles or roadblocks? Yeah?
We might not know that historical context that we've been talking to and what's going on at the time.
For sure. Right, because if you're in something like Kings, sometimes a book like Kings is difficult to apply because we're like, this is history. How does it affect us today? But at least you know what it's saying. When you get to poetic books, sometimes knowing what a chapter or even a single verse is actually saying can be a challenge. Yeah?
Sometimes too much repetition, the same idea just over and over again.
Yeah. Just those cycles of judgment. It's like, okay, we're here again. There's going to be judgment, but how is this judgment different from the last time? Any other obstacles you've encountered?
Well, hearing your Bible reading primarily about benefit to yourself. It's hard to read judgment if you're looking for a happy moment.
Yeah. Let's see. Reading for application alone. That's really good. We're going to be talking a lot today about how when we read the prophets have a lot that tells us about who God is and what he's like. That's even more than found in other places in Scripture. That is everything that I put on my short list of what I thought the main difficulties in understanding and applying the prophets are. So now, what are some strategies? What are some things that you think might help combat some of these obstacles, or just things that you've found helpful in reading prophets in the past?
You have to make sure you bring the right mindset to reading a book.
Mm-hmm.
Not just trying to get through, but actually looking at, okay, how can I, what is this trying to tell me? What is it trying to, what is it asking me to feel? What is it asking me to think? What
yeah.
is it asking me to do?
Yeah. A lot of times I've seen people call that submitting to the text, where instead of going to it to see what you can learn or what you can use, you say, this is God's word to me. What is it saying? And you don't have any other objectives other than that, just to read it and understand what it says. Yeah?
Remembering that God has a covenant relationship with his people.
Mm-hmm.
Loves.
Yeah.
That's hard to see.
Yeah, God is faithful to his covenants. There are covenants that are still in place today. Oops, I forgot two. Faithful to his covenants. Any other strategies?
To study the Bible as the background and context.
Yes. That is my favorite single resource. A study Bible, or a commentary, or a devotional. On any of those can be helpful at different times. And a brief plug, commentaries can get expensive very fast. However, the seminary, you can become a community research patron for $30 for the entire year. For $30 for the entire year, you can go in and you can check out books at the seminary library, so you can get as many commentaries and devotionals and anything else as you want for $30 a year. So I think that's fantastic. But if that's more in depth than you want to go, a study Bible is an amazing one-stop shop. My favorite for historical background is the ESV study Bible, but there are lots of good ones. Yeah, Sonny?
Caleb, we're omitting the most important thing. They have eyes they cannot see, ears they cannot hear. Without the interpretation of the Holy Spirit, who has instructed me or who has taught me in the ways that people should know? I'm converted. I'm regenerated. Well, I had my niece in Europe in Macedonia. She said, I read the Bible two times through, like a book. The
yes.
Bible is not a book. So the whole point of it all is prayer and having the Holy Spirit go open. That's called revelation, through the power of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes.
Yeah.
See, we can have Bible studies, you can have libraries.
I was going to say to Caleb on the context on the Gospel Coalition website, if you go and you look for an overview of one of the books,
yeah.
they put in there the ESV, all the info from what you would get from the ESV study Bible. Like if you don't have one, you could just go look online.
Yeah, there's all that reminds me, there's also the Bible Project, and the Bible Project will have like 5 to 10 minute summaries of each book, and they animate a poster while they're doing it so that you can see a lot of the important themes and the historical context and things like that. So there are a ton of resources to help us understand things.
I'd also say that diagramming, so just like breaking apart, you see either a repeated phrase or
yeah.
you know a section that goes to, I think that breaks it down to help just tie it back to itself.
Yeah, just in general, I think that it's true. The Bible is unlike any other book. At the same time, the Bible is also written communication that is a book. So methods that help us understand books at the grammatical level will also help us understand the Bible. So anything like sentence diagramming, argument structure, looking for he says this and then he says this, but then he says this third thing. Why does this follow? Looking at the chain of the arguments. All of those strategies can really help.
Think of timeline too.
Yeah, and that Bible Project and the study Bible, those will have those. Those are really helpful. And the other thing that's helpful in study Bibles is looking at the parallel passages, because we'll see in Micah, there aren't as many as there are in others of the prophets, but there are still places where what Micah says is talked about in other places in the Bible. And so if you look and look at those stories in Jeremiah and in Kings and in Chronicles, that will help you get a much better picture of what Micah was up against and what he was talking about. But I think that this one is by far the most important. Prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit, both in prayer, in preparation, and in response. That we can understand the Bible as a book and as a text, but if we want to have the Bible give us life, be our spiritual food, the only way that we can do that is by submitting to what the Word says and by going to the Holy Spirit and asking Him to do that in our hearts. And then secondly, as you'll see on your handout on the last page, we're going to pray in response to the prophets. Over this last year, we've had a few different classes talking about praying the words in the Bible. And I think that in the prophets especially, that can be an amazingly helpful tool for getting it off of the page. Like, we've understood it. We've done the work of figuring out what it says, but taking it from that step and getting it into our lives and our hearts. So I think that'll be good and that'll be helpful as we move forward looking at Micah. But on your handout, usually in these handouts, I try to give a whole bunch of space to take notes and just a few bullet points. But this one, I wanted to put a little bit more text on so that when you take this handout home, you can go back and you can look at it. You can read it if you want to. So you don't necessarily need to feel like you need to read everything on here today. It's just there so you can have. But if you look at the top, I pulled out probably the two most well-known verses in Micah. The first is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And that, of course, comes up in the story of the birth of Jesus in Matthew, where Herod says, where is this Messiah going to be born? And the Jewish leaders are able to say, in Bethlehem. And then also Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That needs no further comment from me. That is an amazing, wonderful verse. But we're going to look first at some of the context and the themes that are in Micah, and then we'll look more in depth at each of those two passages. So first, Micah, like most of the other minor prophets, is a series of oracles, a series of prophetic speeches. So unlike a book like Kings or like the Gospels, it's not primarily a story. Even though some of the prophets have stories, it's not a story. It's a series of messages, a series of sermons, a series of prophecies that all go together and are all from a specific time. So what was Micah's specific time? He was, as we see in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So that gives us a whole bunch of information right up front. Micah was from, if you look up Moresheth in a study Bible or in a Bible dictionary, it'll say, it's a small town. That's all we really know. It's in Judah. It's a small town. But he was from a very small town, and he prophesied throughout the reigns of three different kings. So he had a ministry spanning decades through three different kings of Judah. And he prophesied about both Samaria and Jerusalem, but he was prophesying to the people of Judah. And so we can learn about the reigns of these kings in both Kings and Chronicles, and there's a lot of things in there that helps us. But specifically, the only place in the Old Testament that Micah is mentioned outside of Micah is in Jeremiah 28:16. And this is when they're discussing whether they want to execute Jeremiah. And one of the elders says this, then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And he said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judea put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. So 100 years later, at the time of Jeremiah, Micah is remembered as a prophet who told the people and warned them about the coming judgment of God. And he is one of the very, very few prophets that was successful in that ministry. God used his warnings to turn the people's hearts back towards him. And so God relented of sending that judgment. That doesn't mean that Micah was a better prophet than Isaiah or than Amos or any of the other prophets that people did not listen to. It simply means that God used Micah to bring about the repentance that he preached. So Micah was ministering in the southern kingdom at the time of the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom. While he was ministering, the fall of Samaria took place. So when he started his ministry, there were two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But as he was preaching, the northern kingdom was conquered. So, like, obviously, America and Canada have a different relationship than the southern and northern kingdom of Judah, of Israel. But imagine if we're here in America, and then a foreign army comes in and conquers, almost completely obliterates all of Canada. I think that would make us nervous. I think that would change our priorities, the way that we looked at life, the things that we wanted to know about God and whether he was going to be faithful to us. That is a huge event. The looming threat of Assyria off in the distance, and then the real threat of them coming and conquering Assyria and besieging Jerusalem. That threat is looming over the entirety of Micah. And so that's where we get to our difficulty of knowing the history. If you don't know about Assyria, you can still read the things like Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 will be helpful to you whether you know about Assyria or not. But so much of what the book has to say is in response and is talking to the people who are seeing this looming threat and telling them, why is this threat happening? What does it mean? What is it that God wants from us in this situation? All of that, knowing the history from something as simple as just following the cross-references in your Bible or reading the introductions in a study Bible, will help so much with understanding what the prophets have to tell us. Something I thought was interesting about Micah is that throughout the entire book, he never once explicitly says, turn and repent. He never calls the people and says, now, God wants you to repent and turn from your evil ways. Even so, God used his ministry to be one of the very few that did cause the people to repent. I just find that interesting that just because Micah doesn't say repent doesn't mean that the purpose of his messages and what we see in this book, when he's describing those terrible judgments that might come, and when he's telling the people what it is that they're doing wrong, he's not just trying to beat them over the head and get them to feel ashamed of themselves. He's motivating them to do something, to come back to the Lord. So then we look at our structure and themes, if I can find the right page of my notes. Okay, there we go. So now we turn to the structure and themes of Micah. So there are a lot of things about Micah where it's the same or similar as other prophets and a few things that are different. One of the things you'll see, especially as you get towards the end of the book, is you'll see Micah using strong emotional language. Micah 7:1 says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So Micah, when he sees what's happening to the people, when he sees the way that they are rebelling against the Lord, and when he sees the disaster that is coming for them, he is personally affected. He is saying, woe is me. It's like I went to the orchard expecting to find fruit that would be good, that would sustain me. And everyone, somebody had already taken all of the fruit there. There was nothing left. He has no comfort at all because of the horrible things that he sees coming for Judah. And he has no confidence that they would turn and repent. This is also where we see, where did I put it? We also see about, reading for application alone and our mindset of submitting to the text. As a prophet, Micah is also a mouthpiece for God. He is giving God's word to the people. So we can see that God, even though he is the one that is bringing this judgment, he's not bringing this judgment on the people because he gets some sense of satisfaction or out of vindictiveness where they hurt him, so he's going to hurt them back. The fact that he has to do this to them causes God immense sorrow and grief. And so when we see passages like this, where Hosea, speaking for God, is saying, woe is me, for I have become as when there was no ripe fig that my soul desires, we can see how much God loves his people, so that even after they've spent centuries and centuries working against him and rebelling and all of the things that they've done, the fact that he has to judge them is still such a terrible experience for God, something that he hates that he has to do. So that sense of the love of God and his faithfulness to his people is all throughout Micah. Something else that's all throughout Micah is the reasons for that judgment. Micah is very clear about why God is judging the people. There are two reasons that he comes back to over and over again, even though there could be many. The two reasons he always comes back to are because of their idolatry and because of their oppression of the poor. We see in Micah 1, verses 5 to 7, he says, all this, all the judgment that he's going to give, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? The high place being the place where they would go and worship the gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Asherahs. So he's saying the city of Jerusalem, the place that I chose my name to dwell, they have turned into the high place to worship other gods. And he says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. So here again, we've got Micah using this shocking language, referring to the kingdoms of Judea and of Samaria as turning to prostitutes and exploiting the prostitutes to pay for all of the riches and the citadels and everything that they have. He's using all of this language similarly to Hosea the prophet to show people just how seriously God views this. It's not just, yeah, it bothers me that you also worship other gods as well as Yahweh. It is a grotesque and serious violation of the covenant that he has with them. So that's one reason why God is going to judge them. But then a second reason that actually gets more emphasis within Micah is their oppression of the poor and the vulnerable. So then in chapter 2, he says, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. So just as much as he said, the reason why I'm judging you is because of your idolatries and your prostitutions with these other gods. Just as much as that, he says, the reason why I'm judging you is because you said, I can take that widow's house and her vineyard. So I'm going to. That oppression of the poor and the inversion of the command that we see in Micah 6:8 to do justice, to love others, walk humbly before your God, no matter what other commands they might be keeping, the fact that they invert that and they instead do harm to the people who need kindness and justice the most, that is just as much a reason for their judgment as the idolatry is. And that theme is all throughout Micah. As I can pull out just one other passage from Micah 6, verse 10, where he says, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So God is saying, even if I were to look and find that, yes, they were keeping the Passover and they were following the dietary laws and they were doing all of these things that I told them to do, even if that were the case, how could I forgive what they've been doing to the poor and the oppressed? They've had dishonest weights where they say, put this much gold or silver here, and that's how much this costs. They have dishonest weights so that people actually have to pay more for the same price. And when we put in the context that this is happening while Jerusalem is under siege, that becomes immensely worse. That it's not just that these are greedy people who want to get more and more. That would be bad enough. But this is during a time when trade routes are cut off, when farmlands are being burned, when people are afraid for their very lives, anything, any savings, any businesses that they've built up are crumbling. And that's the time when these people have dishonest weights and are exploiting these poor and vulnerable people. And God says that is just as much a reason for your judgment as the idolatry that you've committed. So our treatment of the poor and the vulnerable people in our communities is just as important to God as idolatry. Something else we see in the structure and themes of Micah is our repetition. The repetition of judgment and of hope. All over the prophets, we see prophets bouncing back and forth from, you have sinned against the Lord your God and you will be judged, but God will make a way. And we see that in Micah as well. Each in the book, there are three different cycles. And each time there's a message of judgment and then a short window of hope at the end, where Micah says, this is a serious issue. You need to come to grips with what's going on, but all hope is not lost. Because if the message was just, you are going to be judged and everyone will be obliterated, then what would be the point of repenting? He says, there is a way, there is a future. God loves you and will still be faithful. And another thing that goes throughout the whole book is the metaphor of a courtroom. We look in Micah 1, verse 2, and he says, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So this idea of calling witnesses is the way that a court would function in this time period, where the king or the judge or the aggrieved party will say, will go before the people and the judge of the land, and he will say, this person did this to me, and as a witness, I'm calling these people who saw and can tell you how bad it was. And so God is the highest authority in the land. He has no authorities higher than him to appeal to, and he sees everything. He can witness everything he can be a witness to everything himself. But so that it's not just his word against theirs, in a sense, he says, the mountains themselves, the land itself, you think that you've been hiding these things? You think that nobody else has seen? But the mountains were watching you, and they will testify against you to me. Nothing that they have done has gone unnoticed to God. And we see that courtroom again at the beginning of chapter 6. So at the very beginning of the book, it opens with this courtroom scene. There's the two cycles of judgment prophesied and hope offered. And then the very last section of the book opens again. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. That language gives me chills. Imagining if I were in the people of Israel and Micah were saying these words to me, I think I'm the child of Abraham. I'm set. I was born to the right people, and God is happy with me, and God will be faithful. But to me, Micah says, hear, you mountains, the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. We're already fighting against Assyria. I don't want to be fighting against God as well. And that just goes to show the seriousness of the indictment that God has against them, that he's calling the entire world to witness what they've done, and also to witness that God has done nothing wrong to his people. He has been faithful the entire time, which we'll see when we start looking at our two passages. So those are some structures and themes that help us as we go throughout Micah. So now turn to Micah 5, 1 to 6. And I want to make sure we have time for our prayer at the end. So we'll go a little faster through Micah 5 so we can spend more time in 6. So I'll read Micah 5, 1 to 6 for us. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So this is a very famous passage because of its use in the New Testament and the fact that it is a messianic prophecy. But so often when we come to these passages, we see, oh yeah, this is the Jesus verse, and we stop there. But there's so much more here than just telling us where the Messiah will be born, as important as that is. But actually, before we get into this, I want to pause, because that was a lot of information really fast, going through a whole book of the Bible and the context and themes. Are there any questions about what we went over for Micah, or anything you wanted to know more about that you thought I moved too fast through? Going once? Going twice? Yeah?
So, set the stage and the structure and theme, and then you're kind of moving into like the application part a little bit, maybe? Or...
Yeah, we'll talk about application as we go.
Okay. I love the strategy, and I didn't know if you were going to touch a little bit on when we come to prophets.
Yeah.
Strategies of making that turn.
Right. So yeah, I was talking about Micah in general, right, and about things you should be watching out for. But now, as we go through 2 example passages, I'll be pointing out a few of these things. So if there's anything else that comes to mind, don't hesitate to stop me. But as we see in Micah 5, this is a passage about, like, this is a messianic prophecy. When the Holy Spirit inspired Micah to write this verse, I believe that he was intending to give a prophecy about the Messiah, that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But at the same time, he was also inspiring Micah to write a word to his own people at his own time. So there's a Micah may or may not have known that he was also writing a messianic prophecy. People debate about that endlessly. But at the level of interpretation, I don't really care, because the Holy Spirit knew both. Micah was writing to his people at his time, and it also was telling us things and the people of the first century things about the Messiah. So there's this quote that I found in a commentary that I was reading, the New International Commentary. And he's the author says, "The Christian claims to see his Lord, Jesus, as the goal of hopes clothed in the cruder garb of the 8th century Judean expectation." And this author wholeheartedly affirms that that is how the New Testament authors interpreted that, and how we should as well. This is a messianic prophecy. But at the same time, he says, Micah himself would be rather surprised at that transmutation of the plain words of his period piece. And then he says, "Religious truth can never be communicated in a vacuum. It must be given a firm place within the frame of reference held by its hearers. The future is grounded in the demands of the present situation and builds upon the current stage of development in the awareness of God's people." That's a whole bunch of words to just say, you can't really understand the messianic prophecy until you understand what it meant to the people that Micah was actually talking to. Because the messianic prophecy is an additional meaning. It's a double meaning of the prophecy. But that cannot be an opposite meaning. So if we think that the messianic prophecy means one thing, but then we look back and we see, oh, wait, that actually goes against what Micah was saying to his people at the time, that means that we've misunderstood the messianic prophecy. It goes the other way, too. If we know for sure what the messianic prophecy means and we interpret Micah to be saying something different, we know we've done something wrong.
Question, what was that? If the messianic, what we're saying, what was the other
one? Yeah. And so that's what we're going to look at right here, where this is where we're helped with the context, the historic context, where we know, and he mentions Assyria in this passage, we know that the threat that they're dealing with is the Assyrian invasion. And so what his people are thinking about, what his people are actually wanting from God, is for him to talk about that Assyrian invasion. And so Micah's prophecy needs to work. Like, it, we know that we've interpreted it incorrectly if our interpretation does not work both in the context of the Assyrian invasion and in the context of who Jesus is and where, how the Messiah will be. So as we look at this, let's see, I want to move pretty quickly through this one. The basics of what this means for the people at the time is that God can provide a rescue from anywhere, from any set of circumstances, and that he has not abandoned the lineage of David. Because people will see the northern kingdom was destroyed, the southern kingdom might be destroyed too. And we know that the Messiah was promised to come through David. When you conquer a kingdom, you kill its king. If Hezekiah is killed, if all of his children are killed, the Davidic line ends. What does that mean for God's promise to Israel? And so in this prophecy, it means both in regards to the Assyrian threat and in Jesus the Messiah. "You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come for me one who is ruler in Israel." By saying that he's going to be a shepherd later in the passage, and by saying that he's from Bethlehem, Micah is intentionally bringing up David. David was a king, he was a shepherd, and he was from Bethlehem. So this isn't going to be any kind of king or any kind of general. This is specifically going to be a Davidic king. This is somebody descended from David, from Bethlehem, who's going to save his people. God is saying, hold on. I know that it looks bad, but no matter how it looks, I have not forgotten about my promises to David. So even if the people of Micah's time were saying, I have no idea how we can stand up under this Assyrian invasion, God is saying, I know it's confusing, I know it's scary, but know that I have not abandoned what I said about David. And then as we see that talking about Jesus, that same thing holds true. Because yes, Jesus is literally born in Bethlehem, but also he is from the Davidic line. He goes back to David, who is also from Bethlehem. And he is the culmination of that hope. And it means the same thing to us today, where no matter how things look, no matter how much it might look like God has forgotten his promises, we know that the Davidic king is still alive. The Davidic king is still king in heaven, and he is still coming again. And so with that, I will need to, actually, before I do, because I want to talk about this poetic difficulty, one of the key things about Hebrew poetry, and most commentaries will bring this up, is the idea of parallelism. So I was tripped up for a second while I was reading this in chapter 5, verse, where'd it go? Chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, where it says, when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. So I was like, wait, who are these princes and who are these shepherds? Why are there 7 and then there are 8? Is this like a historical thing where we need to go back and we'll find a list of 7 generals or are there 8 generals? And that whole thing can just be really confusing and distracting. But if you know a little something about how Hebrew poetry works, and commentaries will help with this, it's putting two ideas in parallel with each other so that one idea helps explain the other one. So when he says he will raise against him 7 shepherds, that could be really confusing if all he said was shepherds. What do you mean shepherds? Are they actually shepherds? Are these going to be 7 different shepherds, messianic kings? 7 different messianic kings that are going to be working. There are so many ways that you could interpret that. But when he then puts it along with, and princes of men who will shepherd Assyria with the sword, then it becomes pretty clear that what he's saying is he will raise up strong leaders who will shepherd the people and will lead the people, and they will fight back against Assyria. So he's saying, I will raise up leaders who will help you to fight Assyria. You don't see them right now. They're like, we don't have a strong army. We don't have any people who can lead us to this. God is saying, I will give you what you need. And then is it 7 or is it 8 is another thing with Hebrew poetry where they just say it's 7. Oh, no, it's not even just 7. It's 8, saying we'll give you enough and more than enough. So those are just things about Hebrew poetry that can be legitimate obstacles to understanding. But if you have tools like these, or another tool we could put is listening to sermons, going online, finding a preacher that you trust and appreciate, and seeing, has he preached on this passage, and listening to that sermon. So all of these resources can help us with figuring that out. So for now, turning to Micah 6:1-8, I'll read that for us. Hear what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. We're running out of time, and I read this already, so I'll skip. For I brought you up from the land. He says, in verse 3, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. He's asking for them to defend themselves. He's like, I'm accusing you of this. Give me your defense. What right do you have to act this way to me? For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So again, here, this is where history comes in and reading the other passages that this is referring to. We don't have time to go through that whole thing. But essentially, this is where they were just about to come into the promised land, and there were 2 different threats. One military threat of the king of Balak, where he was trying to keep them out of the land, and then another threat of idolatry, where Balaam influenced them to start worshiping another god. two different threats that almost prevented them from entering the land of God, but God pulled them through anyways. So even in those cases where the people were actively working to subvert what God was doing, God said, no, I was still faithful. I still brought you in anyways. And then we get to the really great part of this verse, of this passage with verse 6, where Micah brings up, this is the accusation of the people, where the people are saying, this is their perspective. They say, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? They're saying, look at all these things we've done. What more can God ask of us? We've been bringing our sacrifices. We've been bringing our feasts. God is so unreasonable with the things that he's demanded, and he hasn't noticed that we've been doing the things that he wants us to do. But then 6:8 comes in, and God says, Micah says, from the mouth of God, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That God doesn't care how many thousands of rams you sacrifice. He doesn't want your firstborn. You don't need to go out and figure out what the secret thing is that God wants you to do. He's told you already everything that he requires. And even though it's not easy, it's simple. What God requires is to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. He says, we see this all throughout the New Testament in Jesus's ministry as well, where he gives the two greatest commandments, where the rich young ruler says, what else do I need to do? And Jesus says, you love God and you love your neighbor. And that's still not enough for him. He needs something else to do. And Jesus gives him something else because he needs something else. He says, go and sell everything and give it to the poor, which is just a way of fulfilling the second commandment. Even though he needs something, so Jesus gives it to him, it's still just the same two commandments that he gave him before. Love God and love people. We don't need to search for something else. God has already told us what it is that he requires of us. So it's true that Micah 6:8 is a great summary of the law, just like Jesus's two greatest commandments. We can use it like that, and it's extremely profitable like that. But there's an extra dimension of it that is brought in when we see that this was not, God didn't say this just to say, Cliff Notes, this is what the law requires. This was a way of saying, I've already given you what you need. You're saying I'm being unfaithful because I'm not recognizing you and accepting your offerings, but I've already given you everything that you need. And on top of that, you are failing at the most important part. So it's both an encouragement and an accusation. So I'm not saying to stop thinking about Micah 6:8 as this great summary of the law, because it is. But also, when we look at it and we use these strategies, we see what this book has to teach us. We see that when God says this, he's also saying, he's putting a very sharp point on it and saying, do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying that all you have to do is go to church on Sunday and follow the law and we're good. I'm saying that I've already given you everything that you need. I'm saying that my demands are simple, but don't miss the fact that you must do what I say. You must love the people around you and fight for the oppressed. So I could talk about Micah for a lot longer, but we don't have a lot longer. So are there any other questions that you have, any other of these strategies that you wanted to talk about, or any other questions about Micah before we move to our response in prayer? All right. So would you turn, please, to Micah 4, 1 to 5. This is another one of the most famous passages in Micah, and there are similar passages as well in Isaiah and in Revelation. But like we said, prayer is one of the most important strategies. Prayer of preparation, of submitting ourselves to the Word and asking the Holy Spirit to speak to us. But also prayer for response. I think that a prayer of response can be one of the best ways to get through this difficulty here. Reading for application alone. It's like, well, just tell me what I got to do. And Micah 6:8 does that. It says, walk humbly, do justice, all that. But then you're like, yeah, that's great in theory. But what does that mean for me today? And that kind of mindset can keep us from hearing a lot of the things that the prophets have to teach us about who God is. So if we pray through the words of the Bible, pray them as if they were our words speaking, or if we were praying about the things that Micah is talking about, that will help get us out of this just tell me what I need to do mindset. Because one of the best ways, I think, to think about prayer is to think about spending time with somebody that you love. If there's somebody that you love, somebody that you enjoy spending time with, you don't need an objective in order to want to spend time with them. It's not, I'm only going to talk to my wife if we're planning what we're going to do the next day. And it's not, I see my friend out at, when I'm at the seminary, I see my friend across the way. I don't have an assignment that I want to ask him about, so I'm not going to talk to him. I don't need it. Spending time with the people that we love is its own reward. The thing is, we can't see God, and we are so attached to our physical bodies, and in our common culture, we're attached to the instant gratification of things like screens and all of that, that it becomes really hard for us to just sit. And this is something that I struggle with greatly, to just sit, and it feels like praying is doing nothing. It feels like praying is wasting time, when that couldn't be farther from the truth. One, because prayer is powerful and God hears prayers, but two, because even the act of prayer is spending time with somebody that we love, and that time is never wasted. So what I want us to focus on in Micah 4 is to look for what is it that these verses teach us about the character of God and about who God is. There are lots of different ways that we could interact with this verse, with this passage. But I want us to look specifically for what does it tell us about who God is. And so in groups, in your rows, or in your tables, I'd love for you to read through Micah 4, 1 to 5. Read through the whole thing together, and then go back, read just the first verse, and then pause. And give everyone at your table, if they want to, a chance to pray through that verse. Once everyone who wants to is gone, then you can move on to the next verse. But here's an example for what I mean. If you look at chapter 4, verse 1, you see, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and many peoples shall flow to it. If we're reading the Psalms, we can use the exact words of the Psalms, because most of the Psalms are structured as prayers. But here in the prophets, it is usually more difficult to use the exact words of the book. So instead, look for what it tells us about God. So just a quick example that I wrote. If you're looking at chapter 4, verse 1, an example prayer that's in line with what this tells us about the character of God is, Father, your love and forgiveness amaze me because you still care about keeping your promises to Jerusalem and giving the people hope in the face of the impending Assyrian invasion, even in spite of the hatred that they had shown to you. So that kind of prayer, where we're looking for what this passage tells us about the character of God, and then we thank him for who he is, we praise him for who he is, we ask him to do that for us today, anything like that. And I say focus in on the character of God, but anything that occurs to you to pray about in context of this verse, anything that the Holy Spirit brings to your mind to pray in response to this verse is good. So now for our last 5 minutes of class, get into your table groups, read through those five verses together, and then pray individually through each one.
He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide the disputes of the strong nations. They shall be thirsted for the blood of the strong, their spears of the great wars. Nations shall not be shaken up to the wicked, neither shall they ensure war or kings.
Place for others.
That's going to be the piece of the control of the world that hangs on us.
I'm going to be able to do that.
look forward to after we have enough today that will be united. All the people of the earth actually want their strange orange blue and I don't recommend it in the future. That we thank you for taking more than
And Lord God, you say that you will judge between many peoples. You will decide the disputes for the strong, and all the nations will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. We pray that this would be true, that as we see you come, that you would make your will be on earth as it is in heaven, that we would see this wonderful future that you have prepared for us, and that until that day, that it would be true of us, that though all the peoples may walk in the name of their own God, we would walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever, no matter what the circumstances may be or what legitimate fears and failures we may have. Thank you, Lord, for your unending love and faithfulness to your people. In your Son's name, amen.